2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Yea, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight, Lord, again for your word. And Lord, I just pray that you'll just open our ears to your word tonight, Lord, to open our eyes to what it's saying. And Lord, to speak to us tonight. Lord, we are thankful for the good news we got today. Lord, we're thankful that we again have the opportunity this coming Sunday, Lord, if you will. Lord, if you do not return before then, Lord, that we may meet and have fellowship one with another. And Lord, I just pray that you'll help it to continue on, Lord, where the restrictions get opened up even more, Lord, and so we're able to get back to some normality in life. And Father, I just pray that you'll be with those that are sick, Lord, and I pray you put your hand upon them. And Lord, those that are fearful tonight, Lord, I pray that you'll just calm their spirit. And Father, again, we thank you for everything that you do. Now, Lord, speak to us through your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, here in these last verses of 2 Peter, the second letter of Peter, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, we read Peter's final admonition to these people. In other words, this is the last thing that he is saying to them. It's a second letter. He's written two letters to the same group of people, and he has now given his final admonition to these people. Now, there's been a lot of debate as to who these strangers are that he's talking to. You say, well, what are you talking about, strangers? Well, remember, now this is a second letter, and you don't see it here, but I want you to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we see who these two letters are written to. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, it tells you who the audience is. And it tells you in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia," and then he goes from there. And so it's strangers who are scattered. Now, there has been a lot of debate as to who these strangers are. There are some who believe these strangers are Gentiles, because Gentiles were called strangers back in Leviticus chapter 17. In fact, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 17, you'll find out that God was talking to Israel, and he was talking about how they were to do things as the nation of Israel, as God's people. But then he mentions the strangers who were dwelling with them. In other words, those people who were not Jews, those people who wanted in on the blessings of Israel and who wanted to serve God, but they weren't Jews. Those were considered strangers. And so that a lot of people today believe, because you see that word stranger, then that's obviously talking about the Gentiles. But I want to point out tonight that considering that the Apostle Peter was an apostle to the circumcision, apostle to the Jews, remember this, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was an apostle to the Jews, to the circumcision. And because of that, it's more likely that these strangers are not Gentiles, but instead they are dispersed Jews, dispersed saved Jews, who live all over the world. Even there in Acts chapter 2, or there in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says to the strangers who are scattered, in other words, they've been scattered from a place where they were once together, but now they're scattered all over to these different places. Now, this is not the only time we learn about Jews who were scattered to different parts of the world. Turn, if you would, back to Acts chapter 2, and we'll be coming back to 2 Peter to go along with our message, but I want to establish here exactly who he's writing to, and I think that you're going to see that. In Acts chapter 2, look if you would, starting at verse 5. In Acts chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." And it says, "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in their own language." Now, what's happening here in Acts chapter 2 is you have these apostles, these disciples, these people were speaking in tongues. Now, this is not a message about tongues, but I'm just going to tell you that tongues in the Bible was never gibberish. It was, when a person was speaking in tongues, they're speaking in a language of this earth that they've never learned before. That's what they were doing. I'll give an example. Right now, if all of a sudden I just started speaking in Mandarin, when I've never taken Mandarin and I knew exactly how to speak Mandarin, then that would be described in the Bible as speaking in tongues. Now, tongues are not for today. Tongues are for the Jews, and that's a whole other lesson. But that's what tongues was when these people were speaking a language that they had never learned before. So what you have here is these disciples are speaking in tongues. They're speaking in these different languages. And these Jews from all over the world come in and they hear them speaking in the language that they know, because they're living in a different country. There might have been some from modern day Germany that were there. There were some that were from Rome there, certainly. And in fact, if you'll notice here, it says in verse 7, it says, "And they were amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" They knew they were Jews, but they were speaking different languages. In verse 8, "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" So you have Jews that were dispersed there, because it tells you right back there in verse 5 that they were in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And so these people are sitting there hearing these people speaking their language that they had learned being in the country they're living in. And then it says this in verse 9, it lists the place where they're from: Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, and Pontus, and Asia, and Phrygia, and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome. What he's telling you this, they were considered strangers in these areas. Rome, Jews of proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So what you have here is you have these Jews, dispersed Jews, living in other countries, and they're called strangers. And so that's what you have here. And you will notice that there are some places mentioned here in Acts 2 where the Jews were dispersed to that are also mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. And so that makes it sound as if Peter is preaching to dispersed Jews in 1 Peter, in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He's preaching to dispersed saved Jews who are scattered all over the world. Now, he's not the only one to preach to dispersed Jews. James also preaches to Jews who are dispersed all over the world. Because here's what it says in James 1, verse 1. It says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting." And so James there is preaching to the Jews who were scattered abroad all over the world, and that's who he was preaching to. And so you see that with James and Peter, both of who were preachers to the Jews and not the Gentiles. And so here in these verses, Peter, he ends this second epistle to the Jews of the dispersion. And here Peter speaks of the problems that were contemporary with the times that it was written, but also prophetic of the times of the last days on this earth. Now, I want you to notice tonight, starting at verse 12. It says, Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:12. He says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, what he's doing here is he's telling us that something is going to happen on a particular day. And he says here that the coming day of God. And then he tells you what's going to happen on the day of God. Now, in Scripture, you would do well to remember that there are three specific days that the Bible has much to say about. Three specific days, okay? One is the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Now, you need to write this stuff down, okay? Write it down to some words in your Bible or write it down on a piece of paper, something. But you need to remember this. The Bible talks about 3 days, and that is the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, and the day of God. And they're not the same thing. The day of the Lord, the day of Christ, and the day of God, okay? Now, the day of the Lord is one that's a little bit different than the others. The day of the Lord is not an actual 24-hour day, okay? It is not. The day of the Lord actually refers to roughly about 1,000 years. And it includes the tribulation, and it includes the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, I'll prove that to you. Here's the verses for the day of the Lord. Now, you'll find day of the Lord all over the Bible, and you'll find it. Sometimes it'll be referring to when Christ comes back to this earth. It'll talk about the day of the Lord. But also, it'll also refer to the tribulation, which is before Christ returns to this earth. It'll also refer to times after Christ has already ruled and reigned. And so it's a wide range. Now, here's what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. You want to write that down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. And here's what it says. Paul said this. He said, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travaileth upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You say, what in the world is that talking about? It's talking about the tribulation. During the tribulation, if you'll remember, the abomination of desolation is at the midpoint. We know that people will be talking about peace before the tribulation ever starts. And so that's what it's talking about. It's talking about when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. Talking about the tribulation, okay? Or the 70th week of Daniel. But then, here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, if you look back, a couple of verses from our text, it says this when describing the day of the Lord. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The same way, now that's the same thing it said back there. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. When is that going to happen? That happens after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That does not happen. It doesn't happen there, just at the beginning of the tribulation. We're saying peace and safety. No, this is happening at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so if you look at from the time that Daniel's 70th week starts to the time the 1,000-year reign ends, you're looking at about 1,007 years. Okay? That's the day of the Lord. Now, it's interesting here in 2 Peter chapter 3, when you read there and it talks about the day of the Lord being about 1,000 years, it's interesting that if you go two verses back before that, to verse 8, it says this, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And then it tells you 2 days later, it's describing the day of the Lord. So that's the day of the Lord. It's right at about 1,000 years. It's a time frame of 1,000 years. But that's not all you have. You have the day of the Lord, but you also have what's known as the day of Christ. Now, what is the day of Christ when you look at the scriptures? In other words, if you looked at every single time that the day of Christ is mentioned in the scriptures, you're going to find out that what it's talking about is the actual day that Christ comes back to this earth to rule and reign. That's the actual day. In other words, the day that we come back with Christ, you read over in Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes back with the armies of heaven, he comes back, Armageddon's going on, and he wipes out everybody with a sword coming out of his mouth. That's what it's talking about when it's talking about the day of Christ. It's talking about the actual return of Jesus Christ to rule and reign on this earth, okay? That is the day of Christ. You can read about that over there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, okay? And so that's what it's talking about. It's talking about when he comes back. And then you have the day of God mentioned here in our text in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. And that is the actual day that God destroys this earth and the heavens. It's right there. Look at verse 12 again. It says, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Folks, that has never happened before, and it's only going to happen once. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. I remember when I was in school, when I took chemistry, they had the elements chart there that showed you all the different elements. And can you imagine those elements will be on fire with fervent heat? That means everything that you see on this earth, every material thing that you see on this earth will be gone on that day. It'll all burn up. It's all gone. And the heavens will be destroyed as well. And then, of course, we're told in Revelation chapter 21 that there'll be new heavens and new earth. So the Lord isn't just going to destroy it and walk away. No, he's going to make new heavens and new earth. And, of course, it'll be just perfect by that time, because there'll be no more curse, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more heartache, there'll be no more coronavirus, there'll be no more any of that. New heavens, new earth, the same way that you had it all the way back there in Genesis chapter 1. And I'm looking forward to that, okay? And so that's what he's talking about here when he's talking about the day of God. And so Peter here in verse 11 says this. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, that's everything that's going to be destroyed. That's when the earth is going to be destroyed. That's when the elements will melt. He says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? In other words, because we know what's going to happen to this earth and the things of the earth, that should keep us wanting to wanting to be like the world. That should keep us from being entangled in worldly affairs. That should keep us from being materialistic. It should keep us from doing certain things. I mean, because after all, it's all going to be gone. I mean, we sometimes think that our bank accounts are the most important thing in the world. Hey, it's all going to be gone one of these days. And if you die before that, you can't take anything with you. Naked you came into this world, naked you'll leave this world. You can't take anything with you. And listen, even if you don't die before that time, it's all going to be gone. People get way too entangled in too, and they take the things of this world, the material things of this world, way too seriously. The only thing that's going to matter when this whole thing is done, folks, is either you believed in Jesus Christ or you didn't. Either you're going to be in hell or you're going to be in heaven. But this earth, as you see this earth today and the heavens that you see right now, one of these days it's all going to be gone. It's all going to be destroyed. So why in the world are we taking things of this world, the material things of this world, so seriously? We shouldn't be. And Peter says this, that he says that because of this, what's going to happen to the earth and the things of this earth, we should not be coveting things of this earth. We should not be coveting worldly things. And because everything you see on this earth will one day burn up and cease to exist, we are to seek the things that are eternal and think about heavenly things. Because after all, that's the only thing, that's what's going to survive, are the spiritual things. And rather than looking and focusing on the things of this world, we are to be looking for certain things. Look at verse 12. It says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. In other words, we're looking for it. We're looking. Hey, listen, as Christians right now, we're looking for our blessed hope. We're looking for the Lord to come back and rapture us out of here. But may I tell you, as Christians, we also know that one of these days, the world's going to burn up. We know that. And it says that we, in verse 13, it says that we're not only looking for the earth to burn up, because that's what the Bible says, but it also says that we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 13, it says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, because God promised it, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What we're doing is we're looking for all the promises that God has given us to come true. And he's promised us that he'll come back. He's going to come get us. He's promised that he's going to come back and rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And those Christians are going to be with him when he comes back to rule and reign. He's promised that. He's promised that he'll reign for 1,000 years. He's promised that during that 1,000 years, the devil's going to be locked up until the very end of it. And he's promised that when that happens, when the devil is loosed for a season, and then all of a sudden he gets an army that is as the sand of the sea, and he gathers against the Jerusalem at the end of the 1,000-year reigns, at the end of the 1,000-year reign, that God has also promised at that time he's going to destroy this earth, he's going to destroy heaven, the heavens, and then he promised that he would make a new heaven and a new earth. And so we're looking for his promises to come true. That's what we're looking for. But if you look at verse 14, he asks the question, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and without blameless. According to this verse, because we're looking for the coming of Christ, because we're looking for the new heaven and new earth, we are to be diligently doing certain things. What should we be doing? I mean, in lieu of the fact that the Lord's going to come back and get us at any moment, in lieu of the fact that he's going to rule and reign on this earth 1,000 years, in lieu of the fact that this earth is going to burn up and the heavens are going to burn up, we are to be doing certain things, diligently doing certain things as Christians. And you say, well, what are we to be doing? Well, according to Peter here, look at verse 11. Because in verse 11, he tells us exactly what we should be doing. And that is that we should be living godly lives. We should be living godly lives. Back in verse 11, it says, seeing then ye that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. He's saying, being as how the earth is going to burn up and be destroyed, how should we act as Christians? Then he answers that question in verse 14. He says, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace and without spot and blameless. He asked the question and he answered the question. In these last days, we're to be diligent to live for the Lord and live lives that please him. That's what we're to do. If you want the best life that you could possibly live, as a Christian, the best life you could possibly live is a life that pleases the Lord. That is the best life you could possibly live. And that's what we're to do. We're to live a life that's pleasing unto him. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He told Titus, he said, listen, he goes, being how the salvation has appeared unto all men, we ought to live godly lives. We are to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. We are to live godly in this present world, righteously. That's doing things right. Now, you say, okay, I understand I ought to be living a godly life. Now that we know that God's promises are true, and he can come back at any moment, we know that his promise is true. I should be living a godly life. Okay, then you say, well, then, but how do I live a godly life? Well, according to verse 14 of our text, living a godly life as a Christian involves being found of him in peace. Being found of him in peace. You know, a Christian who's in fellowship with God should have peace within himself. Regardless of what's going on, we should have peace. Hold your place here and turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Because in Philippians chapter 4, it tells us how to have peace as Christians. Now, remember this. The book of Philippians was written. Listen, folks, this is why it's so important that you make sure that you understand the context of your Bible. Because when Paul's preaching to Christians, we need to understand that he's preaching to Christians, because if he's preaching to Christians, then it applies to us today. And you say, okay, I want to live a godly life, and that involves having peace within. You know, we're living in a world today where a lot of people, especially Christians, don't have a lot of peace. But we should. We should. We should have peace. Our lives should not be in turmoil. We should not be worried about things and distraught about things. We shouldn't be that way, because God's already told us that we should live in peace, and he doesn't expect us to do something that we're not capable of doing. He expects us to have peace, be found of him in peace. And you say, well, how do I have peace, Pastor? I want to live a peaceful life. How do I do that? Philippians chapter 4 tells us how to do that. In Philippians chapter 4, look if you would at verse 6. Paul says this. He says, be careful of nothing. In other words, he's saying, don't worry about anything. It doesn't mean be careful like being careful to cross the street. It's saying, in other words, don't put extra care. In other words, don't care about things and worry about things so much. He says, be careful of nothing, or be careful for nothing, for in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, rather than worry about it, turn it over to the Lord. Rather than sitting there and staying awake at night and saying, what am I going to do? Just pray and say, Lord, I need you to take care of this. Jesus says, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Rather than worrying about things, we're supposed to cast those cares to the Lord. And it says there, let your requests be made known unto God. And he says this in verse 7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and mind through Jesus Christ. Folks, listen, if you will take the things that you worry about, and if you will turn them over to God, I mean really turn them over to God, then you'll have that peace that the Lord's talking about. Why? You won't be worrying about it anymore. Now here's what we do. We say we're going to turn things over to God. And we say, well, I'm just not going to worry about this. I'll turn it over to God. But then after we pray about it, we worry about it anyway. And then people say, well, I just never have any peace. Then you're not doing what the Bible tells you to do. You should turn it over to the Lord and then forget about it. Now that doesn't mean that you're not supposed to be wise in the things that you do. And that doesn't mean that just because you turn it over to the Lord, nothing bad is going to happen. That doesn't mean that at all. I mean, hey, listen, the truth of the matter is, I mean, bad things happen. I mean, that's a part of the world we live in. But the thing is, if you turn it over to the Lord and say, Lord, I just want you to handle this thing, and just trust that the Lord knows what he's doing, you don't need to worry about it, folks. Just trust the Lord. And that's what it's telling you there. Be careful of nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then he says this. And boy, this is a good thing too to stop you from, that'll give you peace. If you really want peace. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on these things. Those things which ye have learned and received and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, rather than sitting there thinking about the things that you can't control and worrying about the things you can't control, turn it over to the Lord and start thinking about heavenly things. Start thinking about how it's going to be. when you get there. I tell you this, it's okay to think about it. People today say, well, you know, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Hey, listen, I think that's nonsense. I think, you know what? I think about heaven all the time. And when I think about heaven all the time, and I think about how long I'm going to be in heaven, I mean, you think a bit about this, how long is eternity? And you think about how it's going to be there, and we don't even know how good it's going to be. We only have just a little bit, just a little fraction of information that tells us anything about heaven. But we do know this, it's the abode of God, so how bad could it be? It's the abode of God, and he's completely holy, and he's completely perfect, and he's all-powerful, and it's where he's living. That's where you're going to be living. I will tell you something, folks. When you think about that, and you start to think about those things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report and of any virtue, when you start to think about the heavenly things, when you start to think about those sorts of things, then you're going to start to have peace. You know what we do? Rather than thinking upon heavenly things, a situation will come in our lives, and what we'll do is we'll sit there and we'll mull over that thing and think about it and think about every possible horrible scenario that could possibly come out of it. What if this? What about this? What if this happens? And what if that happens? What will I do if this and this happens? When most of the time those things are never going to happen to begin with. Here's the other thing too. There are a lot of things you just can't control in this life. But God can. God can. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." You know what? Think about the Lord. Turn it over to the Lord and just trust him. That's the secret of having peace. And listen, folks, in these last days that we're living in, Christians today need more peace than we've ever needed it. Christians today are just so worked up and uptight. But it ought not be that way. God never intended for you to be for you to act that way. God never intended for you not to have peace. He's saying this, in these last days, have peace. Folks, as Christians, we have heaven coming our way. That's our future. And I know things on this earth are going to be tough sometimes. But at the end of the day, you're still going to go to heaven. And you're going to be there forever and ever and ever and ever. And the times on this earth are going to be forgotten. And you're never going to have to worry about it again. Why worry? Trust the Lord. He's all powerful. He can take care of anything. He saved you. He saved your soul. There's nothing that goes on in your life that he can't take care of. And remember this. If something were to happen bad, then just understand that God knows what he's doing. And in the end, you'll understand it all when you get there. We need to be found in peace in these last days. But not only that, according to verse 14, something else is involved in living a godly life, and that is being found without spot and blameless. I mean, that kind of goes without saying that if you're going to live a godly life, then you should be without spot and blameless. Now, we know that a spot is something that could be observed. I usually get spots on my tie if I don't take my tie off when I eat or if I don't stuff it down in my shirt. And it's noticeable. People can see it. And we understand that we are not perfect in this life. And we understand that. But our life should be one of self-observation. It should be a life of confession. It should be a life of repentance. Striving in a way where we can show Christ in us to a lost world. We should be without spot when it comes to this world. And what I mean by that is this. We need to protect our testimony. You don't want to have a spot on your testimony. You don't want to have a stigma about you to where people, when they hear your name, they think of something that is not godly. That's having a spot. You don't want to have that spot. We should be without spot. In fact, James 1:27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." We should live our lives in such a way to where we don't get spots on us. We don't get a dirty spot on us. We don't get a spot on us that others can see, a stigma that you know, for instance, you don't want to be known as a liar. You don't want to be known as the guy who broke into a store and stole something here in town. You don't want to do something that's going to put a spot upon your testimony. But then it also tells us that we are to be blameless. It says, be found of him without spot and blameless. You say, well, how in the world can a man be blameless? I mean, after all, we all sin. We all come short of the glory of God. We're all blamed. We're to blame for every sin that we ever commit. That's true. There's not a sin that you've ever committed that you weren't to blame for. I mean, it's your sin. It's your choice to do it. And you say, well, how could we be blameless then? Well, it comes when it comes to being blameless, as far as us, it means to live life in such a way where no man would have any reason to blame you for anything that happened that was immoral. Or if any immoral deed happened, you would not be the one that they would blame immediately. That's what it means to be blameless. Now, the Bible says that pastors are to be blameless, but may I tell you that all Christians should live blameless lives. In other words, when something happens, you should not be the first person they blame. You should not be the first person they look at. You should live a life that's blameless to where, you know, if somebody saw you do something that they thought was wrong, they would at least give the benefit of the doubt and say, no, he couldn't have done that. That must be something else because he's not that way. He's a Christian. That's what I'm talking about when it comes to living a blameless life. Not doing things that could possibly bring blame upon you. But the Bible calls it avoiding even the appearance of evil. That's what it talks about. I'll give you an example. I mean, when I was living in Oklahoma, the best chicken place that there was a place that was in a bar. I mean, I tasted it. People brought me pieces of that chicken. I tasted it. Man, it was great. It was great fried chicken. Loved it. And I could have went in that bar and grabbed that fried chicken. But here's the thing. People would have seen me walk into that bar. And usually when they put the chicken in boxes, they would actually put it in like beer boxes. And you'd carry the chicken out in beer boxes. So let me get this straight. So me being a pastor, I'm going to walk into that bar, get the chicken, and come back out of the bar with a Coors Light box with chicken in it. Somebody drives by on the road and say, hey, there's Pastor Bob Crowder. Look, what's he doing coming out of that bar with that box of beer? You see, that's not being blameless. That's not doing something that would keep the blame from coming on me. Listen, people would be blaming me because they think, man, he's lost his mind. And so we are to live our lives blameless to where we don't even do things that would even bring doubt upon our testimony, where we don't put ourselves in situations where people could think that we're doing something that we're not doing. That's blameless lives. And that's what we're to do. Again, it's coming down to a testimony. Why? Because if you read this passage, it talks about how the Lord is long-suffering, and it talks about how the Lord has brought salvation unto all men. And as Christians, we are to have a testimony, especially in these last days, especially as time on this earth is starting to wind down and get less and less and less. What are we to do? We are to live lives that have a good testimony before the lost, because those people need to be saved. And I'll tell you something. Did I want that chicken? Yes, I wanted that chicken, but I wouldn't give up my testimony for it. Because what happens if somebody who was lost saw me come out of there, and the next Sunday morning they visited the church and saw me standing behind the pulpit, when 2 days later they saw me walking out of a bar with a beer box? Things are more important than the chicken. And there's things more important than the places you would like to go, even though it may be innocent. If it's going to be a stumbling block to somebody else, you know, live a life that's blameless, without spot and blameless. Therefore, if something does come up wrong, money comes up missing, somebody's graffitied the side of a building, you're not the one that they're looking at. So that's how we are to be blameless. Now, when it comes to be blameless with God, you say, well, that's just talking about being blameless with man. How about being blameless with God? Well, that's found over in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. If you want to be blameless when it comes to the Lord, now listen, when it comes to your position as a Christian, you were made blameless the moment you were put in Christ. But as Christians, we still sin, and when we sin, we break fellowship with God the second we don't confess that sin. And we want to make sure we're blameless with God, okay, to where fellowship is never broken. In 1 John chapter 1, look at verse 5, it says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." That means he is perfect, and there's no sin in God whatsoever. He's 100% light. If we say we have fellowship with him, us having fellowship with God, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship one with another. Talking about us and God having fellowship together. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, then we are in fellowship with God. Okay? And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have sinned, we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And what that's saying is this. And of course, you read over 1 Corinthians chapter 11, too, in the latter part of that chapter. But what it's saying is this, is God knows we're going to mess up. He still expects us to live blameless, unspotted lives, holy lives. And it's really as simple as this, is when you mess up as a Christian, confess it immediately to him, own up to it, ask him to forgive you, and therefore your fellowship is never broken. And therefore you're living a blameless life as a Christian before God. But if you choose not to confess your sins, that's when you're no longer living a blameless life before God, and that's when the fellowship will be broken. It's just as simple as confessing your sins to the Lord, owning up to what you did every single day. Every time that you mess up, just say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I did that. It was my fault, and Lord, forgive me." And he said he would, and that's how we live holy lives. That's how we live a blameless life before God. That's how we live an unspotted life. Living a godly life, that's what we need to be doing, being as how time is clicking down and things are coming to an end. And may I tell you that things are coming to an end awfully fast, awfully fast. And so that's what we are to do. And I will tell you this, if you live a blameless and a spotless life, a life unspotted of the world, and you live a life that's blameless, may I tell you, you're going to get a lot of peace on this earth. Now, there's, like I said, bad things are going to happen, and sometimes things are going to happen that, there's going to be turmoil in life. But if you'll turn that over to God and live a peaceful, unspotted life, a life that is blameless, I'm telling you this, you are going to have less sleepless nights than somebody who doesn't live an unspotted or a blameless life. Think about this. Being able to sleep at night knowing that you did not do anything intentionally wrong. Being able to rest at night knowing that you didn't go out there and break the law and just waiting for the cops to come to your door. There's no peace in that. There's no peace in if you go out there and you do something wrong, you're always looking over your shoulder just waiting for the cops to come. Hey, listen, there's a lot to be said about peaceful nights where you can get sleep knowing that what you did for the Lord. Knowing that your conscience is clear from doing something that was wrong, knowing that will bring peace. And so he says that we are to be found of him of peace and without spot and blameless. In light of the coming of the day of God, we need to diligently live godly lives. But then also, another thing that we need to do in lieu of the fact that there's the coming day of God, and that is we are to be diligent not only to live godly lives, but we're also to be diligent to win the lost. And there in 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 15. It says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul also, according to wisdom giveth unto him, hath written unto you." What he's saying here is this, is God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering in that he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And the Lord was long-suffering to you, and he was long-suffering to me before we were ever saved. Just think about the people who had turned the gospel down many, many times before they received Jesus Christ. Many of you today could say, I turned it down many times before I ever received Jesus Christ, and yet the Lord was long-suffering for you. In other words, he waited and he waited and he waited. He knew what your decision would be, and he waited on you. Maybe you were one of those people he waited on. He could have let you die before you were saved. He could have done that. You know, he didn't have to let you hear the gospel. None of us deserve anything that we've gotten from him. The reason the Lord is long-suffering is according to what it says back in verse 9, is because he's not willing that any should perish. It's not God's will for anybody to die and go to hell. Hell was never made for any man. It was made for the devil and his angels. He wants everybody to be saved. Now, the Lord cares that much about receiving, about people receiving Christ and not perishing. If the Lord cares that much about people and wants people to be saved, in light of the coming day of God, we need to be diligent not only to live godly lives, but we need to be diligent out there winning the lost. What I'm trying to say is this: if God cares so much and God is long-suffering, that is so long-suffering, he's not willing that any should perish, then we should be feeling the same way. Because we should want what God wants. And so we need to be diligently winning the lost in lieu of the fact that one of these days this earth is no longer going to be here. The heavens that we know of today are no longer going to be here. They're going to melt. They're going to go away. In lieu of that, we need to go out and be telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, the thing we need to do in lieu of the fact that the coming day of God is coming and that this earth will no longer be here, it'll be destroyed, and that is we need to be diligent to grow spiritually. We need to be diligent to grow spiritually. Look, if you would, at 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 16. It says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Now again, he's talking here about Christians. And he's saying that the error of the wicked, false teachers, can rattle your faith and make you fall from your own steadfastness. Not fall from your salvation, but fall from your own steadfastness. In other words, as Christians, we steadfastly believe in saved by faith, saved by grace through faith. We believe that. We're steadfast in that. We're steadfast when it comes to eternal security. We're steadfast when it comes to the virgin birth. We're steadfast in our beliefs when it comes to the Trinity. We're steadfast in our beliefs when it comes to the great doctrines of the Bible. We're steadfast in that. But there are people today that they come in and they lead Christians away from their own steadfastness. In other words, there were Christians who were once steadfast and saved by faith, and faith alone. All of a sudden a guy comes in and saying, well, now you've got to be saved by believing in Jesus Christ, but then again, you also got to be baptized. And they start to preach the false doctrine there that baptism is somehow involved in salvation when it's not. And what they do is they cause Christians to fall from their own steadfastness in that belief. A person comes along and says, well, you know, gives you a verse there in Hebrews, takes it out of context and says, see, according to this right here, you could lose your salvation. There are Christians I know today who think that you could lose your salvation. You know what's happened? They fell from their own steadfastness. Some slick-talking preacher got up and started preaching somewhere, either behind a pulpit or on the internet or on YouTube, started preaching something that wasn't true, and there were Christians that once believed right, and they don't believe right anymore. They fell from their own steadfastness. And we ought not do that, folks. And you say, well, how can I avoid falling from my own steadfastness? I mean, how can I do that? By growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. not ever getting to the point where you think you know everything, but you don't have the scriptures to back it up. You study those scriptures. You make sure you study the great doctrines of the Bible. You make sure, study to show thyself approved. A workman needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what we're told to do. We're told to stay in the book and make sure that when somebody preaches, they're preaching the right thing from the book. If you don't, then you're going to fall from your own steadfastness. And I'm going to tell you what, folks, don't think for a second you can't. Don't think for a second you can't be hoodwinked. You can. I've seen people that I never thought in a million years would start to believe wrong, started to believe wrong because some yahoo started teaching from the pulpit something that wasn't right. And you say, well, I want to do that. I want to make sure I don't fall from my own steadfastness. Then grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and don't ever stop growing. Keep on studying your Bible. Keep on looking over the scriptures that teach what you steadfastly believe. Listen, I'll tell you something. This honest truth. During any given week, I will go through my Bible, and while I'm reading it and I'm studying it, when I come across a passage that teaches a great truth on what I believe, I make sure I write that passage down because that's even more. And I'm thinking, okay, so I believe in eternal security. There's another verse that teaches eternal security. I'm going to write it down. That's a good thing to do. You should do that. And every time you find one, write it down. Every time you find one that talks about the virgin birth, write it down. Every time you find one that talks about saved by faith and in Jesus Christ and that alone, write it down. That's what you're doing, is you're getting that ammunition. You're getting those words that's reinforcing what you believe. And you continue to grow and you get stronger in the faith, stronger in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, stronger in grace. And that's how you protect yourself against false teachers. I had a person tell me here not too long ago, they said, you know, it was a Mormon that told me this, and the Mormon said, you know what, we have a lot of Baptists that have converted to Mormonism. You know what I told him? Then you got baby Baptists. You got baby Christians. Because anybody who reads their Bible at all could not possibly reconcile what a Mormon believes. There's no way. Only a person doesn't read their Bible, only a person who does not study, only a person who has not been grounded in the faith could ever fall for that nonsense. May I tell you, if the best thing you can do to protect yourself from false teachers is stay in the book. Stay in the book. And when they start teaching you something, you make sure that everything coming out of their mouth is scripture and it's truth, not assumptions, not his opinions. See, what they like to do is they like to teach you a doctrine based on their opinion. Their opinion is what everything is based on that they're teaching. And then they'll get scriptures that support what their opinion is, but their opinion has never been proven to be true. That's what they do. Now, turn, if you would, over to two places, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 5. And we're going to look at real quick, and then we'll close, because I know I'm starting to be long-winded here. Don't worry, when we come back and meet as a church this coming Sunday, I'll try to keep the sermon shorter because we'll have singing. And so I won't be able to preach as long then. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking to the church of Corinth. And this church there he's talking to, Paul is pretty hard on them in that first letter to the Corinthians. He really is. And there's a lot of things that they're not doing right in that church. And a lot of things, like the Lord's Supper, they weren't doing right. And they also had a person that was living in open sin right there, staying in church. And they were aware of it, and they did not rebuke the fella. And so they were doing a lot of things wrong. And so Paul addresses them, and he basically tells them why they're having so many troubles doing things right in the church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 1. It says, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal." Now that is not good. He's saying, listen, you people are not spiritual. You're carnal. That's not a good thing. For a Christian's not supposed to be carnal. A Christian's supposed to be spiritual. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. That's what Paul said. But he said that these Corinthians, he said they weren't spiritual, they were carnal. He says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto the carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are able to." He's saying this. He goes, you know what? When you were first saved, you were born again. You were a child of God, and you didn't know anything. I mean, you got saved. No person, when they first get saved, they don't know anything really other than the fact that they've been saved. That's all they know. And so what do? Well, just like you do the second a baby's born physically, you start giving that baby milk. Little bit. Just a little bit of the Word. So not anything heavy out of the Word of God. Just tell them exactly what happened to them when they were saved. Tell them that they could be that they're eternally, that they could never lose their salvation. And then start to teach them just the basics of the Bible. The virgin birth, the Trinity, once saved, always saved, the need for baptism, water baptism, what that is. Teach them just the basics of the Bible, the milk of the Bible. And then as they get that, then they'll start to want more and more and more, and that's when they start to get into meat. The same way the physical baby, a little baby like Chandy's little baby, she's not going to sit there and feed him a steak tonight. That baby's going to get milk tonight. And that baby's going to get milk for a while, but then pretty soon that baby's going to start to eat that nasty stuff in a jar, the baby food, unless it's fruit, then it ain't too bad. But then the baby starts to eat that. And then after that, then the baby's starting to eat a little bit more, and then pretty soon there'll be teenagers eating everything in the house. That's the way it works. That's the way it works with us spiritually as well. A baby's supposed to drink milk and then later on have meat. But Paul here is rebuking those people in Corinth, and he's saying this. He's saying, listen, you've been saved for a while. You should be past the milk by now. And rather than being more mature Christians, you're still babes in Christ. And therefore, that's the reason why you're doing things that you ought not be doing. That's when you're doing things that are wrong, is you're not growing as Christians. And the reason you're not growing as Christians is because you're not in the book. You're not reading and studying the book. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 5, and Hebrews chapter 5 talks about it as well. Because the writer of Hebrews is saying the same thing to these Hebrews he's writing to. He's kind of saying the same thing that was said when Paul said to the church at Corinth. In Hebrews chapter 5, look at verse 12. It says this, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." In other words, when you should be teaching other people the stuff, you have need that people still teach you milk, the basics. You should be past the basics. You should be getting into more doctrine. You should be starting to get into the meat rather than the milk. But the problem is right now you're still on the milk. And it says this, it says, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. In other words, he's unskillful in the word of righteousness. He doesn't understand even the basic principles of the Bible. He still needs to be taught those basic principles. He doesn't understand them because he's unskillful in the Word. He hadn't been reading his Bible. He hasn't been rightly dividing the Word of truth. Verse 14, "But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age." Talking about those who are more mature Christians. Now watch. "Even those who by reason of use of what? The Word of God. Have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." In other words, a person today who has grown in Christ because they've been using the Word of God and they're reading the Word of God, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. How in the world do we know what good and evil is today in this world? It's not by listening to what the world says is good and evil, because they're calling that which is good evil and that which is evil good. How are we to discern good and evil? By the Word of God. And the more you discern good and evil by the Word of God, then the more you're going to grow as Christians and you're going to grow and mature as Christians. But if you're a babe in Christ, you can't discern between that which is good and evil, according to the Word of God, because a babe in Christ isn't staying in the Word of God. And that's the reason why we're told over in the book of Ephesians that a babe in Christ, someone who hasn't been saved very long, well, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and I'll show you. Ephesians chapter 4. Because Ephesians chapter 4 gives you the result of being a baby. A result of not staying in the Word of God. It gives you the results of that. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 14. It says that we henceforth, he's talking to Christians here, and he's saying this, that from now on, I don't want you to be like this. I don't want you to be like this. He says that we henceforth be no more children, babes in Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking in truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. What he's saying is this, is we should not be babes in Christ, because babes in Christ are tossed to and fro from every wind of doctrine because they don't know the basic principles of the Bible. They don't even know the basic foundations, the things that we need to disciple Christians on, baby Christians, things like the virgin birth and how you got saved and the need for baptism and you know, eternal security and those things. He goes, you know, if you're a child, you're going to be tossed to and fro on those things. That's the reason false teachers can pick Christians out and deceive Christians left and right. Why? Because they're not staying in the book. They're not reading their Bible. And therefore, they're tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Somebody comes in and starts teaching a heresy. A person who has not been reading their Bible, or maybe they haven't been reading a long time, they thought they already knew all the answers, and all of a sudden a guy comes in and he twists a little scripture here and twists a little scripture there, and the next know he gets them, because that person has not been staying in the book and studying out those things, and that person does not know better. And just like that little baby tossed to and fro every wind of doctrine, that's what happens. And may I tell you that with the things coming to an end as fast as they are in this world, knowing that the day of God is approaching, knowing that the time for the Lord to come for us is coming awful quick, we need to be living godly lives in these last days. We need to be witnessing to lost people in these last days. And we need to be diligent to stay in the Bible, to keep on studying our Bible, so that way we won't be led astray and no false teacher will be able to make us fall from our own steadfastness. We need to keep on preaching the truth and telling people the truth and understanding the truth in these last days. That's what we're to do, and that is Peter's final admonition in these two letters that he's written to these to the strangers scattered throughout the world. We're to be diligent, live godly lives, win the lost, and to grow spiritually. All right, we'll stop there tonight.